All right. Well, good morning again, everyone. Last week, as we introduced 1 Samuel chapter 20, we stated that the three main themes of this chapter were reasoning, renewal, and rejection. And last week, we saw in verses 1 through 4, how that David and Jonathan, they reasoned with one another, both seeking to make sense of David's predicament. David had come to Jonathan asking, "What have I done? You know, what have I done to your father that he's so upset with me that he's seeking my life?" And Jonathan, in turn, reasoned that, well, things can't really be all that bad. You know, I would have heard something about this. My father would have told me if he was really out to kill you. And, of course, David replied to that in the most gracious way he could, suggesting that Saul wouldn't have told Jonathan because he knew that Jonathan and David were friends, were close friends. So that was the reasoning that took place. And as we pick up our study in verses 5 through 10 this morning, we're going to see the first part of the renewal in this chapter. Jonathan has offered, we see in verse 4, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." So Jonathan has offered to do everything in his power to assist David. And David, perhaps not wanting Jonathan to have any doubts as to his father's intentions, proposes a solution, a way for Jonathan to have definitive proof of his father's desire to kill David. So we're going to call this section, verses 5 through 8, the formula for definitive proof. Verse 5 says, "And David said unto Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even." So the first part of this formula or this test for definitive proof involved a conspicuous absence from customary celebrations. Now, perhaps you have read this verse before and always wondered, what's the significance that this new moon plays into this account? Because David says, you know, tomorrow is the new moon. And then we're going to see that later on in verse 18, probably next week. Jonathan says to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." So this new moon is significant, but what is it? Well, for the Jews, every new moon was a day of national observance. It was known as Rosh Chodesh. Rosh Chodesh is the Hebrew words there. And according to the Jewish calendar, Rosh Chodesh, or the new moon, marked the beginning of each month. Now you notice in our current, I think it's the Roman calendar that we use, our months don't begin with new moons. Our months begin on the first of every month. But the new moons usually come about the middle of the month. And so towards the middle of the month would be the beginning of the Jewish calendar of their months. So these new moons, or these new months, were specially signified in the law as days of importance and worship to their God. Let's look at Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "Also, in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months. And there's that word Rosh Chodesh right there, the beginning of your months. You shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So that word there, beginning of months or new moons, are synonymous. It's the same Hebrew words, Rosh Chodesh. And the same phrase is translated differently in Psalm 81, verses 3 and 4, where it says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, the Rosh Chodesh, in the time appointed, and on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. So, as you can see, this new moon, or this beginning of the month, it was a feasting day. It was a day of sacrifice. It was a day of worship. It was a day of celebration. And occasionally, at least once a year, these new moons or new months would coincide with another national holiday, which took on a more sober observance, and that would be the Feast of Trumpets. On that day, the Feast of Trumpets, it was a day when they were to do no work. It was a day of solemnness, if I can get that pronunciation right. There was to be a sober observance of that day. But always, the new moons were nationally recognized and observed by Jewish families. So that's the context. David, as son-in-law to the king, would have been expected to attend this monthly feast at the king's table. And interestingly, I find it interesting that David is still conscious of his duty and his commitments. He's still thinking, you know, I should not fail to sit with the king. You know, this is my responsibility. I should be there, but I can't. And you really get the sense that the only thing that keeps David from serving Saul is Saul himself. And as David remains absent from the family feast, Jonathan's part was to watch for Saul to question David's absence. And at that time, he would give an announcement of David's other obligations. Verse 6. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. Now, I just want to point out that although we're not really given any other information about this, there probably was a yearly sacrifice of David's family in Bethlehem. So this is not a lie. Okay? There really was a sacrifice. And in fact, many cities did this. Even where Saul himself was anointed by Samuel, if you go all the way back to, I think it's chapter 8, when Samuel meets Saul in, in Ramah, chapter 9, when Samuel meets Saul there, Saul is asking, well, where is this prophet of the Lord? You know, I want to go find my missing donkeys. And they say, well, there's a sacrifice today. There's a yearly sacrifice, and today it's almost the time of sacrifice. So many of the cities had these yearly sacrifices, and Bethlehem was no different. So that part was probably very much true, a very reasonable explanation. Of course, we know that David was not summoned to this sacrifice. But you know, in one sense, it surprises me that Saul would expect David to attend his feast at all. Doesn't that seem kind of odd to you? Hey David, I've been trying to kill you for several months now, but I'm mad because you didn't come to my feast. Doesn't that seem kind of odd? But Saul, unfortunately, was so self-absorbed as to expect David to continue to tolerate his behavior as if nothing was wrong. That's how self-absorbed he was. There's a subtle lesson in this. Sometimes we can get a window into our own shortcomings when we notice that others avoid us. Are we unpleasant people to be around? Are we always complaining? Are we grouchy? Are we unsympathetic to the concerns, to the needs, or even the interests of others? Are we just so self-absorbed? And if those behaviors are true of us, it shouldn't be surprising to us if others don't want to be around us. And of course, for David's case, it was a little more extreme. Saul wasn't just grouchy and unpleasant to be around. Saul was actually dangerous. He was dangerous to be around. Proverbs 18, verse 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions like the bars of a castle." We need to be careful with the friendships that we develop. Be the best friends that we can possibly be to people. You know, I did a simple Google search when I was preparing this, and I was just looking up, and I don't remember the words I used, but just trying to look up different things on how people forgive their family or forgive their siblings or close people that they've hurt or wronged. And it's amazing how many secular articles there are written on the subject of whether one should forgive or separate from family members who are deemed to be toxic to your mental health. And those are their words, not mine. Toxic to their mental health. And of course, some of them say, well, you should forgive them, but it's not for their sake, it's for your sake. And others are just like, well, you know, if you don't feel like you can forgive them, don't forgive them. Just, if that's better for your mental health, then don't forgive them at all. So there's a million secular reasonings to this. None of them very biblical, of course. But it's just amazing how big of a problem it is in our society. Family that doesn't get along with family. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions like the bars of a castle. Protect those relationships. Protect your friendships. Be willing to forgive. Be willing to confess. You know, there was a reporter who was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. And this reporter asks him, "What are you most proud of?" And he responds, "Well, I don't have an enemy in the world." And the reporter thinks, how beautiful. What an inspirational message. No enemies in the whole world? Yep, added the centenarian, I outlived every last one of them. So he had a habit of not making up with his enemies. He just outlived them. Let's not be that person. Let's protect our friendships. Let's have good relationships with those that are close to us. So as our account continues, The results of David's test become reliant upon Jonathan's analysis of Saul's reaction. Verse 7, if he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. So if he says, it's well, that's fine, you know, there's peace. But if he gets real angry, you can be sure he's determined to do me harm. You know, a spoiled child at their birthday party might make a good comparison with Saul. A spoiled child who has this list of guests they want to invite, and because they're so used to getting their way, they expect everyone who is invited to be there and bring a gift, right? That's just what they expect. If I invite you, you better come. And most do, of course, but that one child who cannot attend because their mother had a doctor's appointment or whatever, they don't get any sympathy or understanding from that spoiled child, do they? Rather, they incur ire, wrath, berating, because that child is so self-absorbed, they cannot see the needs or the importance of things in other people's lives, only what's important to them. And that was Saul. He was so self-absorbed, he only thought of himself. And every little thing he took offense at, even if it was a legitimate concern or a legitimate problem in someone else's life. How dare David not come and risk his life in my presence? Because I'm the king, and I'm in charge. Any reasonable person would accept David's reason for being absent. After all, David did have his own family to consider. But for Saul, the world revolved around Saul. If he was still determined to kill David, then Jonathan could expect him to be unhappy at David's absence. Now in verse 8, we see that David entrusts the interpretation of Saul's actions with Jonathan. And he secures the assurances of Jonathan's best actions. Okay? As a friend, as an ally, you trust that your allies are going to do what's best for you. And so that's what David is praying for here. Verse 8, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. So pause there for a moment. David calls upon Jonathan to abide by the terms of their binding covenant. Okay? Again, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement or a promise that is made between one or two individuals. If it's God, he has what we call a unilateral covenant. He makes a covenant that's only conditioned upon him, or an unconditional covenant. But between people, It's usually a bilateral agreement or a covenant. There are conditions that both sides must make. And up to this point in our study, we haven't really seen a lot of in-depth information about David and Jonathan's covenant. We can turn back to chapter 18 where it was first introduced to us. 1 Samuel 18 verses 3 and 4, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So there was the first sign of this covenant. And we believe that potentially that gifting of his princely garments from Jonathan to Saul signified or indicated that perhaps Jonathan was aware that God had already crowned David to be the next king. We can make that jump, that assumption. But that's about all we see in this covenant so far. And so chapter 20 really introduces us to the contents of this covenant. And we're not even going to get to the main part of that today. We're just going to scratch the surface. Verses 11 through 17 really dive deep into that. So we'll talk about that next week. But here in chapter 20, verse 8, we see this. At least part of the covenant that they made was to show each other kindness. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Now think about that. They have covenanted to show each other kindness. That almost seems too simplistic, doesn't it? But this is not just kindness in the sense of courtesy, like I'm going to open the door for you when you walk behind me, or I'm going to step aside out of the path so that, you know, you can walk through with your heavy load. It's not just a simple kindness like that, although that would certainly be included. It's not just physical relief, like, I know you're sick in bed today, so I'm going to send a bottle of medicine to help you sleep better. It's not stuff like that, although that might be included. But this kindness would be more like the New Testament charity or love. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it's used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6 to describe God as showing mercy unto thousands of them that love him. So this word is used of mercy. God is a merciful God. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the same word is used to describe God as being abundant in goodness and truth. So it's not only merciful, but it's goodness. It's goodness. In Psalm 17, verse 7, the same Hebrew word is combined with another word and used to ask God to show thy marvelous loving kindness. So you have these three words: mercy, goodness, loving kindness. All these things describe God's character and his dealings with his children. That is the word that they have used to bind themselves to in covenant. We're going to be merciful towards each other. We're going to be showing goodness towards each other. We're going to show loving kindness towards each other. In other words, we're going to treat each other like God would treat us. Isn't that what God calls all of us to do? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Love each other. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We are to have the mind of Christ, which means showing each other mercy and grace and being good towards each other and being full of loving kindness. That's what they've covenanted. So David is asking Jonathan to treat him with the sort of kindness and fairness that flows from his relationship with God and in accordance with their commitment to uphold one another. And then David adds this, and he leaves the outcome up to Jonathan's discretionary judgment. Notwithstanding, nonetheless, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? So once again, while David was confident that he had done nothing wrong, he was not arrogant. If he had committed a crime worthy of death, he's willing to submit to the punishment. You know, if I truly have done something worthy of death, I'm not a coward. I'm not afraid to face my consequences. And Jonathan, you probably know me better and my heart better than any human being on the face of the earth. Judge my actions. Judge my heart. And if I truly have done something worthy of death, I'll submit to execution. Just carry it out yourself. Now, this call for judgment, if you will, this is a reminder to us that godly friends should be more to us than just a shoulder to cry upon. They should be more to us than just a place to find sympathy or moral support or emergency aid. You know, we get this idea that friends are just people that help us out when we're in trouble, or just people that are someone to talk to. Friends are more than that. Friends are more than that. Christian friendships should include an element of accountability. But unfortunately, many Christians become offended or defensive when others question their motives or their actions. There's this phrase that we toss around sometimes wrongly, judge not. Judge not. And in context, it's true. Jesus did say, judge not, lest you be judged. But we sometimes toss that phrase around, judge not, as if God was going to excuse our sin. You know, the whole Romans 5 and 6 thing, you know, let us not sin that grace may abound. And yet we toss around this, judge not. But Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13 that Christians are not only qualified to judge each other, but commanded to judge each other. Let's just read that. 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13. Now, I want you to pay attention to the types of sinful behaviors that are just listed here. And this is not exhaustive. This is just a few. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, so any sexual sins, or covetous. That's maybe a sin that we all are guilty of at some point or another, coveting something that isn't ours, or an idolater. Again, I don't think any of us are going to have an idol in our house that we sit and bow down and worship to, but do we have idols of our hearts? Do we have things that we place as more important than God, more important to us than being in church on Sunday and worshiping the Lord with other believers on a regular basis? Or a railer? You know, somebody that's always accusing people and being loud and obnoxious, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. In other words, he's saying, be a judge. amongst yourselves. Judge sin. If we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, then we have not only that freedom, but that responsibility. Now, we don't take that lightly. Okay? That's where the judge not comes in. If we're not prepared to be judged ourselves, then don't even try. The whole make sure the log's out of your own eye before you try to take a speck out of someone else's eye. And yet we are called to judge one another, to judge ourselves even. So that's what David's asking. Jonathan, if there's any iniquity in me, slay me thyself. There's a term we might use, an accountability partner. And that's a good thing. If we have a close friend that we trust, especially a believer, ask them to help keep us accountable, to give them the freedom to question us at any time on any matter of our motives or our actions. We need that as Christians. We need that. And as Jonathan hears this, we turn back to 1 Samuel. Jonathan hears this proposal, this idea of, you know, what are we going to do? We'll know Saul's intentions by how he responds to my absence. And in response to David calling upon Jonathan to show him kindness because of this covenant, and to be a judge, someone who will rightly judge his actions, Jonathan's response is to begin to renew this covenant that they have made. And so we begin in verses 9 and 10. We're just going to, again, very briefly introduce this renewal. But verses 9 and 10, verse 9 says, Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would I not tell it thee?" This is Jonathan's way of restating that his intentions towards David were pure. That he is not concealing anything that Saul might have intended against David. And he's in effect declaring, "I have not breached this covenant in any way, and I intend to keep it." That's what he's saying. "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee." And so, essentially, he's saying there's some questions, and David's going to ask two questions here. These are questions that are going to be worried about later. In verse 10, David asks, "Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" So this plan is great. This idea is great to determine Saul's true intentions, but the only question David has is, well, how am I going to find out the answer? Are you going to tell me? Is a messenger going to be sent to tell me? How do you know that your messenger is trustworthy? How do you know that they're not a spy of your father? What if your father doesn't like your response and you face backlash because of this? What if? Okay, those are genuine questions, but those are questions that Jonathan's not going to answer right away, because he wants to first get this whole idea of their covenant and their agreement with each other solidified so that there's no doubt as to Jonathan's friendship with David in their minds. And we see immediately, it's like Jonathan says in verse 11, we're going to just preview this here for a moment. "Jonathan said unto David, come, let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field." So essentially he's like, you know what, David? Let's go settle this right now. Let's go make sure there's no doubts in your mind as to my friendship my sincerity, my intentions in showing kindness towards you. Let's go settle this once and for all. And so they go out by themselves into a field where they're not going to be interrupted. And then we just see this beautiful exchange. There's no other way to put it. Where they go back and forth and they basically restate the things of the covenant that they have made with each other. And even perhaps adding some things to make it even more sure. And not only that, but Jonathan basically does it twice. Verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And then, verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So they're stating and restating this covenant. There's to be no doubt in their minds about this friendship. But again, those questions could wait. We can learn from this that if we ever begin to question our friendship with someone, perhaps there's a relationship that we've been close in the past, and time has just slipped away, and maybe some things have kind of gone under the bridge here and there that maybe have made us question. You know, even in marriage, I find that to be true. If you kind of think you're on good terms with your spouse, but you know that there is maybe some words said, and you don't think there's anything between you, but you're just not sure. How much better, how much more healthy for your relationship to just take a moment and to reaffirm your love for each other, to make sure that those things are cleared up between you. You know, the Bible says, make sure the sun does not go down upon your wrath. Take care of those things. And maybe it was nothing in the first place, but reaffirm your love for your spouse. Reaffirm your relationship to that friend. And ensure that you have those good and godly relationships and that they continue. So we're going to stop there this morning. And as we dive deeper into this covenant next week, we're going to see some of the specifics of that. And then we're also going to see how some aspects of this covenant never actually were fulfilled, in the sense that they were, the conditions and the need for the conditions expired. And I think God had a hand in doing that. So we're going to dive deeper into that next week. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would just be working in each of our hearts as we look to you as the authority in our lives to govern in our relationships with friends, that we would choose godly friends, that we would choose to make believers an important and essential part of our circle of relationships, that we would not be afraid to be accountable to each other, that we would make things right even when we are not sure that we have done anything to offend someone, but that we would just clear things up right away, have a clear conscience before you and before others. Lord, just help us as we serve and work, that we would just be demonstrating your love and your kindness, your mercy in and out of our lives, and in our relationships with others. Let me just pray for your blessing this week as we go about our ways and have our various responsibilities, that you would be pleased with us and that we would be walking in your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.